So this morning, we're going to talk about a somewhat difficult part of gospel community, which is handing people over to Satan, So that's a really serious, really weighty thing that we find in 1 Timothy. And so we're going to dig into that and understand what that looks like and what it means. It's an important part. It's a good part. It's a beautiful thing, actually. And I think you'll see that as we walk through it and understand what the Bible has to say about this. But it's a really serious thing. So we call this a hard part of gospel community. I guess by way of introduction, to kind of set this idea up, it's good to have in mind that Jesus, when he died and when he rose from the dead and when he ascended to the right hand of God, he, through that work, was binding the strong man. That's how he talks about it in the Gospels. He was binding the strong man. He was tying him up. And the strong man is Satan. And he bound him, he tied him up, so that he could plunder his house, it says. Okay? Jesus says nobody goes into a strong man's house and plunders all of his stuff. And nobody goes into the house of a big, super strong person and steals all their stuff unless they first tie that guy up and stick him in a closet or something, right? You got to be able to get in there and get all his stuff. And once you've done that, then you can go in and you can take all of his stuff. And that's how Jesus talks about what he's doing to the prince of the power of the air, to Satan, the god of this age. He's tied him up. He's bound the strong man, and he is now plundering his house. And what he's taking from him, it's good and right because it initially belongs to Jesus. And then he bought them again. They were his to begin with. And then we rebelled and were handed over to Satan, and he bought us back again through his death on the cross. He paid our redemption. So he has bound the strong man. He's plundering his house. And now he sent us out to disciple the nations. So to go to every nation and to ensure that they obey everything that Jesus commanded, right? That's what we're sent out to do, to teach them to observe everything that I commanded, he said. So what he's doing, according to Colossians, is Jesus is transferring people from the domain of darkness. What's a domain? It's a kingdom. It's an area of rule. He's transferring people out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. So he's going, he's bound the strong man Satan. He's going into his house. He's plundering it, and he's taking people, and he's doing a kingdom transfer. You were a part of the kingdom of darkness, and he has transferred you into a new kingdom, the kingdom of God's beloved son. This is a part of the work of Jesus that he's carried out on the cross and that he's still carrying out, and that he's using us as agents to do that as we go out and preach the gospel and people are transformed and saved. So this is what Jesus is doing. And then in light of that background, now you see Paul in 1 Timothy 1:20 saying that he's handing people over to Satan. So why would you do that? That seems like opposite of the flow. Everything's going this way. Jesus is transferring people out of the domain of darkness. He's plundering people out of the house of Satan into the house of his son. Why then would Paul take somebody who's at least apparently in the kingdom of God, at least apparently in the household of God, and hand them back over to Satan? Why would he work against the flow of what Jesus is doing? Having welcomed somebody into the front door of God's house, why would he show them out the back door, back out into the domain of darkness? What is he talking about when he says he handed people over to Satan? What does he mean? And is that something just for Paul? Is that something that just Paul does, that just an apostle might do that, but that it's kind of over and has no ongoing relevance for the church? These are some of the questions we're going to look at while we think about 1 Timothy 1:20, because while we preached this section last week, we didn't have much time to dig into what that actually means. We get to the very end of the verse, and the sermon had gone on quite a ways, and so it was time to cut that one off. But let's see what this means, because we don't just want to breeze past that. Oh yeah, he handed some people over to Satan. That's serious. So what's going on here? So let's read it in context again. 1 Timothy 1, we'll read 18 to 20. And then we'll see first what it looks like when Paul handed people over to Satan. 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So what do we see clearly from this passage about what it is, what it means, what Paul's doing in handing people over to Satan? What do we see here? And the first thing really, it kind of picks up here in verse 19. He's told Timothy to hold faith and a good conscience. He wages the warfare that he's called to do by holding faith and a good conscience, but that some have rejected that. Some people have rejected faith. They've rejected a good conscience. And as a result, they've shipwrecked their faith. Okay? Their faith is ruined. It's in tatters. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. So these two guys named Hymenaeus and Alexander, one of them gets picked up later, and we hear that he was teaching just like really bad teachings about God. Okay, and here Paul calls it blasphemies. Okay, he's promoting evil teachings about who God is. He's lying about God to others. Hymenaeus and Alexander, they're blasphemers. Do you see that? That's at the end of verse 20. He says, I've handed them over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. So the assumption is that they were blaspheming. They were teaching evil things about God, saying evil things about God and about Jesus. And so this is why he's handed them over. They've shipwrecked their faith. He calls them out by name to the church, to Timothy, so that Timothy knows who they are. This is a public thing that happens. It's not something that happened in secret or that remains in secret, but Paul wants the church to know because they need to know because this teaching, this blaspheming, was apparently a public thing. And so Paul's making their correction public. And then we see just what he calls it, that what he does is he hands them over to Satan. He gives them to Satan. He puts them into his hand. And we see also the reason that he does it, so that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay? He's trying to teach them something by it. He hands them over to Satan in order to teach them to correct a certain behavior, to change a certain path that they're on, which is a path of blasphemy. So that's what we know clearly from this passage, right? I mean, that's about all the details we get. You're going to ask the question, what does it mean to hand somebody over to Satan? Why do you do it? That's about all we get out of 1 Timothy 1:20. But there's some questions still left hanging, I think. Like, what really is it to hand somebody over to Satan? I mean, what happens to you when you get handed over to Satan? What does that look like? Or how do you go about that? How did he hand them over to Satan? Like, was there a process there? Did he do that through prayer? Did he do that physically? Did he do it through laying on of hands? Like Timothy received his gift and his ministry. What does that look like? We're also kind of left wondering, I raised this question before, is this an apostolic thing only? Right? Is this something that was just for the apostles, that was just in their day, that they could do it, or does this have ongoing relevance for the church today? It gives us a hint about why you would hand somebody over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. There's a teaching element there. But there are answers to these questions in the Bible. This is actually a teaching that's developed throughout Scripture. So I want to look around a little bit further to see the answers to some of these questions so that we don't breeze past something so heavy as someone being handed over to Satan, especially in the context of a gospel in which people are being transferred away from Satan to Jesus. And so why direct the flow the other way? So that's what we see about Paul handing people over to Satan. Now, the next thing I want you to see is that Paul actually calls the church to hand people over to Satan. Paul actually calls other people to do this. This is an ongoing practice in the life of the church. And so for that, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 5. So please turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles on the back table. There are Bibles over there. There are probably Bibles on the seats. Ideally, there are Bibles all over the room, and you can just grab one. 1 Corinthians 5. I want you to see that Paul called the church to hand people over to Satan. The concept isn't unique to 1 Timothy 1. It's not something that just comes up once. This is a thing that's developed throughout the Bible. Paul called the church to hand people over to Satan. This is a part of gospel community. This is a part of the ministry of the gospel. So let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 5. And we're going to read this whole chapter. It's not very long. So he's writing to the church in Corinth. They're a pretty messed up church. They've got lots of problems. And he's addressing one of them here. It's actually reported, he says, that there's sexual immorality among you, among the church, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among the pagans. Right? In a Greco-Roman context, that's saying a lot. For man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who's done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan, there it is, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So here we get Paul's teaching, his thinking, his understanding, his doctrine of handing people over to Satan developed, right? Here we see it in a lot more full detail than we did in 1 Timothy. But you know, Timothy was a disciple of Paul, so he would have learned these things. He would have talked. They would have had many conversations about this. He would have maybe seen him do it. They would have maybe participated in this together as they went around planting churches, and he would leave Timothy behind. Timothy would set things in order and then catch back up with them. He would follow them around, and they did ministry together. These are things that Timothy would have known, like Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5. So did you see the connection there in verse 5? You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The same idea, right, that Paul did with Hymenaeus and Alexander, handing them over to Satan. So he's telling the Corinthian church, now this is what you need to do with this person who is guilty of sexual immorality that's even worse than what the pagans do. So you see the same language there. You see the connection in verse 5 of handing someone over to Satan. But this time, it's for the church itself to do, right? In 1 Timothy, Paul was just saying that he had done it. But now you have Paul telling the church, you guys need to do this. Right, so that's a significant difference. Now, Paul didn't make this idea up himself, this idea of handing someone over to Satan. He didn't come up with this. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul as he wrote, so he's not prophesying out of his own interpretation, but he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is speaking through him as he's writing. So he would be able to come up with these kinds of things straight from the Holy Spirit, but Paul also is building on teaching that he's received specifically from Jesus on this idea of handing someone over to Satan. And that comes from Matthew chapter 18. So this is the last passage we're going to look at as we kind of build Paul's, we're kind of stepping back to get a picture of where Paul's getting this theology, this idea of handing people over to Satan. So one more verse, turn to Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to look at verses 15 to 20 and see where Paul got this idea. Because this teaching is pretty offensive to a lot of people today. This isn't the popular teaching. Right? Nobody's cross-stitching this onto their pillows and putting them on the bed. Right? Hand such a one over to Satan. You have inspirational posters with waterfalls, and you know, so you hand them over to Satan. It's just we don't delight in these, but they're true and they're important. But so we need to get this background, and I really want to show you that this comes from Paul, and it also comes straight from Jesus himself. Is there anyone more gracious than Jesus? Is there anyone more true than Jesus? Is there anyone who ever dealt more directly and fairly and rightly and uprightly and full of mercy and full of grace than Jesus? There's never anybody, and this is his idea. All of this comes from Jesus himself. That's what I want you to see in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, Jesus taught, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So you see, Jesus gives this three-stage process for his church, for his people, when someone sins against you. Okay? If someone sins against you, you go to them alone, just the two of you, he says, and you talk to them about it. And if they hear you and they say, yeah, you're right, that was a sin, I shouldn't have done that, you reconcile, you've won your brother, everything's done, right? Good work. But if they refuse to listen to you, it's like a flow chart, right? Someone sins against you, you go to them alone. If they listen, do they listen? If yes, congratulations, it's all over. Okay? If no, stage two. You take somebody else with you so that every charge may be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. This is a biblical principle for establishing truth, right? Truths are established by two or three witnesses. So you take a couple people with you and you say, look, it's not just me. Maybe you think I'm just kind of crazy. I get that. Let me bring a couple other people who've noticed the same thing and we'll talk together about it and bring this to you. If somebody's guilty of an ongoing sin. And if they don't listen, if they listen to you and your friends, great. It's done. You've won your brother. If they still refuse to listen, even to two or three, then stage three, you bring them before the church. That's the people of God. That's the assembly. That's the church. You bring them before to the whole church, and you tell the whole church, you have the whole church tell them, look, this is not good. What you're persisting in, what you're doing, what you're refusing to repent of is sin. It's dangerous. You've got to stop. And if they hear the church, good, they're restored, done. If they refuse to listen to the church, then he says, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience. The Jews were those who were in covenant with God, God's people. And the Gentiles were those who were not in covenant with God, those who were not God's people. Okay, there are those who are in God's people. There are those who are out, those who are not God's people. So what's he saying? Treat them like a Gentile. Treat them like someone who's out of covenant with God. Treat them like one who's among those who are not of God's people. Okay. Or a tax collector. A tax collector was a Jew who had compromised with an invading, oppressive army who was ruling over them and exacting taxes. And the tax collectors were Jews who were kind of colluding with their oppressors and exacting too much taxes and lining their own pockets with it. Okay? You treat them like one of those guys. They didn't like them. Needless to say, they were not popular people. Okay? They were considered as traitors against the people of God. That's how Jesus is saying that you should treat the person if they refuse to listen to the church. And then how much stock does Jesus put in this? And how much weight does he put behind that ability for the church to do this? Verse 18, right after saying that, he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. How much weight is that? That's incredible. It should make you tremble. What you bind on earth, church, is what will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth, church, is what will be loosed in heaven. That's a serious responsibility. But he says it again. Wow, Jesus, are you sure you mean that? He says, let me say it a different way. If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, we use that one for when we want something in prayer, we get two people together and we pray. And there's probably application there. But that's not the main context here. Jesus is talking about church discipline. When the churches gather together, when at least two of you are gathered, and you're making these decisions, you're binding something on earth that will be bound in heaven, you're loosing it on earth, it's going to be loosed in heaven. Two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, when you gather and you gather explicitly for the purposes of gathering in Jesus' name, he is there among you. There I am among you, he says. Paul's going to pick up on a lot of this language in 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll see that, right? If you remember when we were just reading 1 Corinthians 5, and he's telling them, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul told them, and my spirit is present with you, Paul says, I'm with you in this, then you hand him over to Satan, okay? He's essentially quoting this passage. whenever you're gathered in Jesus' name, this is what you do. That's what Paul's telling them to do. So my point here is that Paul didn't make this up. He's applying this teaching of Jesus to a specific case within a church that's gone wrong. So what does it mean to hand someone over to Satan? What does it mean? What are we saying about that person? What are we doing to that person? Well, let's just see what we can piece together from Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, and 1 Timothy 1:20. And we talked about this in Matthew 18 already. What does it mean to hand somebody over to Satan? I take it that's the third step. If they refuse to listen even to the church, then you treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. I take it that's the same thing as handing them over to Satan. Let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, treat them like they're no longer a part of the church, like they're no longer in covenant with God, like they're no longer a part of the people, right? 1 Corinthians 5, so you're going to need to kind of switch back and forth. I hope you have a bookmark, or I know you have a finger, so you can put one finger in there, and just we're going to go back and forth a little bit from Matthew 18 to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5:2, we're trying to answer the question, what does it mean? What are you doing when you hand someone over to Satan? 1 Corinthians 5:2 says, you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. This is another way of saying the same thing. Let him be removed from among you. So we're among each other. Tommy was talking about our oneness as the people of God. We read about how Jesus prayed that we would be one, that we would be delivered from Satan, that we would be one. Let him who's done this be removed from among you, put out, no longer among us, no longer one of us, no longer a part of the church, the body of Christ on earth. Or look at verse 7. He talks about it in a bunch of different ways. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Cleanse out the leaven. Okay, what is leaven here is an example of sin, or it's a, in the metaphor, it's the person who's given over to sin. You cleanse out the leaven. You cleanse out the sin. How do you do that? By removing the person from among you who's been infected by it and who won't repent, who won't be healed through confession and repentance. Okay? You cleanse out. You let them be removed from among you. Cleanse out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, as you really are. You are unleavened. You are the body of Jesus. We're free from sin. We should consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But if there's a person among us who's just living in sin, will not repent, says, I don't care. I know this is wrong. People have confronted me about it. Several people have confronted me about it. The whole church has talked to me about it, but I don't care because I want it and I'm just going to keep doing it. That's a heart that's just been given over to sin. It's been infected by sin. And it needs to be cleansed out, is what Paul says. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What does leaven do for those who make bread? What does leaven do? It spreads everywhere, doesn't it? It spreads all the way throughout. That's just the nature of it. You put it in, and you give it time, and it spreads throughout, and it transforms it, doesn't it? I mean, it changes it, and it radically changes it as it spreads through the whole lump, through the whole loaf. Okay, that's what sin will do. That's what someone who's given over to sin in the church will do. It will spread. Remember when Jesus told his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Watch out. And he was talking to them about false teaching there. You have false teachers who are not corrected, they're not put out, or those who are living in sin and by their life saying something false about what it means to be a Christian. That will spread, and it will infect others. You have to beware. Paul tells us to cleanse it out. Or verse 11, but now we're still at 1 Corinthians 5:11. What does it mean to hand someone over to Satan? 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Okay? He's listing them off. In this context, it's sexual immorality. It's not just that. If you're given over to greed in such a way that you refuse to repent, if you're given over to idolatry in such a way that you refuse to repent, if you're given over to be a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, all kinds of things, if you're given over to sin, then Paul says not to associate with them. But he says not those in the world. I'm not saying like you have a job and in your job you work with some people and they're sinful. He says, what do you expect, right? If I meant not to associate with them, you'd have to leave the world because that's all there is down here. Okay? But he says, I'm talking about someone who bears the name of brother. What's he talking about? A Christian. Someone who's called a Christian. Someone who's been baptized, who's taken the name of Christ onto themselves, bears the name of brother. And if they continue in sin, not to associate with them, not to be an associate, okay, not to be a partner together, not to be yoked and joined together and associated together, not to be partners in this Christian kingdom, not to associate, not even to eat with such a one, he says. So what does that mean, not to associate? Well, he spells it out into the details, not even to eat. I think primarily what he's talking about is the Lord's Supper. This is our sign of ongoing fellowship in the covenant. Baptism is the sign of entrance into the covenant, into the people of God, into the body of Christ. And the Lord's Supper is the sign of ongoing fellowship in the community of God, in the life of Christ at his table. And so that's why it's called, when you get to the third step and someone's handed over to Satan, it's often called being excommunicated. Okay? You're being put out of communion. You don't get communion because that's the sign of ongoing fellowship. That's how you communicate it. That's how you show it. Not even to eat with such a one. But it's not really specific, and so probably we should apply that even more broadly. If someone has gone through that process and they're put out, says we don't just have them over, hey, let's go out and get some lunch. Everything's cool. Because everything's not cool, right? Their soul is in grave danger. And so it's not that you never speak to them, okay? But you're not just partnered with them. Like, hey, it's all good. Come on over and let's have dinner together. Let's go out to lunch. Because it's not that you never talk to them, but there's serious business to be dealt with in this situation. Someone who bears the name of brother who's been through this and has been handed over to Satan. And there's one more verse that kind of spells out what it means to hand someone over to Satan is verse 13. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Purge the evil person from among you. Purge, clean, put them out. Don't associate with them. Okay? Cleanse out the leaven. It's really clear, isn't it? I mean, he says it about seven different ways so that we can see what's going on, what he's talking about, what it looks like when someone's handed over to Satan. Purge the evil person from among you. But this is a quote. Does anybody recognize the quote? If you read your Old Testament, if you read the law, if you've read the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, you'll hear this refrain over and over again. Purge the evil person from among you. Purge the evil one from among you. When does this apply? Anybody know? Usually with capital punishment, okay? And the nation of Israel, when someone sins egregiously and they need to be dealt with, they need to be handed over, what you do is you kill them, okay? Under the law of Israel, as a nation, when somebody does a capital crime and they need to die, they get stoned to death, and therefore, he says, you will purge the evil person from among you. This is over and over and over again, okay? This is a repeated thing. If you're familiar with the Bible, you kind of pick up on that. So this is what Paul's saying. Now, the church is not a nation. The church is not an earthly nation like Israel was. And so we don't have capital laws from the church. The church doesn't go around stoning people to death, right? That's not what we do. Our government still does, because our government is taking care of that kind of thing. They don't stone people to death, but they inject them with poison or they strap them into a chair and electrocute them to death. But, you know, we still have capital punishment. It's just not the church who's doing it. But the church is still to guard the purity of the church. And the way that the church is to purge the evil person from among you is not by stoning, but by excommunication, by handing them over to Satan, by delivering them out of the people of God. This is the new covenant application of stoning someone who is guilty of high-handed sin. So, let's summarize all of this. What do you do? Someone who's in unrepentant sin. You've gone through the steps that Jesus lined out in Matthew 18. You need to hand them over. What is it? What does it mean? It means they're treated as outsiders. It means you remove them. It means you cleanse the community of them. It means you don't associate or eat with them. It means you purge them. You put them out of the community of God. In the community of God, there's special covering. There's special protection. There's special help. There's special love within the people of God. And you put them out of that. And you put them into the realm of Satan. You remove their membership. That's how we would talk about it technically. It's removing your membership. You don't admit them to the table. You don't keep having them over for dinner as though everything is normal. I would say it's not exactly what some people have called shunning. So we have historical context in our own minds about this, where people would get shunned from the community, where you just don't talk to them at all. Shun, right? No, you can't speak to me. You just pretend like they don't exist. I don't think that's specific, but don't associate and don't eat. I think you would talk to them. If you saw somebody who had been excommunicated, you would talk to them. You would approach them, treat them like a Gentile, a tax collector, somebody who's out. You're not, hey, we're in, all is good, we're all together. But you'd approach them and you would talk to them like you would talk to someone who doesn't know Jesus. Say, hey, repent of sin, but with a more complicated relationship, right? Repent of your sin, come back. Like, what can we do? I'm still praying for you. Will you come back? Or will you repent now and return? So that's what it looks like for somebody to be handed over. That's what's happening to them. What's the process? Okay, that's the next thing I want us to see. What's the process? How does it happen? How do you do that? First thing is only after a long process of loving pursuit, right? Matthew 18, 15 to 17, go to them yourself, you call them out, you try to talk to them. This is all done in love. Everything we do as Christians is done in love. As you go to them in love, you say, look, I know none of us are perfect, but I see this ongoing pattern of sin in your life, and I need to say something because I love you, because I care about you. You've got to repent of this. You can't keep living in sin like that. And if they don't listen, then you take some more people with you. This is going to be a process, right? It's going to take time. You're praying for them throughout the process. You take two people with you. You say, look, this is serious. I love you. I'm not trying to have a witch trial here, but look, you're in danger. You're running off away from Jesus. You're going to shipwreck your faith. Please come back. Like, don't go away. Listen and return. And they still don't listen. Then you tell the whole church. You bring it to the whole church. You bring them before the whole church, and the whole church says to them, please, like, stop what you're doing. Come back. And if they still don't listen, that's when you get to the stage of handing somebody over to Satan. Did you see this long process of loving pursuit that leads up to all of this? And when you get to the last step where you bring into the church, that's a weird thing to do, right? That makes me nervous. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. What does that look like? Paul lays it out for them. What does it look like when you get to that step? When you get to the end and you're bringing it before the church, and this is really, it's already been brought before the church and they've refused to listen to the church and now they're being handed over. So when we've had to practice this before, what we did is we talked to the people, we told them, look, this is what we're going to do. We read them Matthew 18. Gail and I sat down with them and prayed with them and patiently explained this to them. Like, I've talked to you and we've both talked to you and we've pursued and we've prayed and we've fasted for them and we've longed for their salvation and we've been patient. We've laid out very easy steps of repentance and very practical, and you don't have to be perfect, but we just want to see you working in a direction of repentance, and they're refusing to do it. And so we told them, we're going to gather the members of the church together and we're on step 3. We read it to them like, please don't make us do this. And we encouraged them to be there. We said, we'd love for you to be there while we have this meeting to talk about this. And they wouldn't come. They didn't want to come, but we gathered. So what we did is, rather than just like Sunday morning, you know, let's sing a few songs and now let's talk about so-and-so's sin, although, you know, you could do it that way. But we just called like a meeting right after the service. And we said, if you're a member of Gospel Church, we're going to have a meeting. You know, let's all sit over here in 15 minutes and we have important issue we have to discuss. So we gathered together. We talked about it. And we said, everybody reach out to them as a church. Bring them to the church. Well, they won't come to us. We'll go to them. Call them. Reach out to them. Do it in love. Pray for them. Let's see if God will grant them repentance. And he didn't. And when they don't, when he doesn't bring them to repentance, when they don't turn, that's when you get to this final step. Bring it to the church. 1 Corinthians 5:4. When you are assembled, so it's while you're gathered, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, that's picking up on the Matthew 18 stuff, right? When you're gathered, when you're assembled in my name, I'm there in the midst of you. So Jesus is present. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit, Paul says, is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus, who's risen and who sits at the right hand of God, is present here with his people when we're gathered in his name. And when we have to make decisions like this, when we have to carry something like this out, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So how do you do it? How do you hand someone over to Satan? You assemble in Jesus' name, and you deliver them. You hand them over. You give them to Satan. Do we have the power to do that? Do we have the power to do kingdom transfer as the church? What does he say in verse 4? When you're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is present here when we're doing things like this, and it's his power that's doing it. And think about this. We know how you can do this, how someone can make a declaration, and that changes someone's legal status. right? A judge does this all the time, like in the case of adoption. A child is not part of a family, and then there's all the proceedings, and then the judge stands up and he declares it to be so, and maybe bangs the gavel on the thing to signify it's completed in that moment, and now that person's legal status is objectively changed. It's objectively different based on a ruling, based on a verdict that's been given. Okay? You see this all the time. Or citizenship. Somebody wants to become a citizen of a new country, a new kingdom. At some point, you're not a citizen, and then finally, someone says, you go through all the process, and then someone says something and does something, and they make a declaration, they give you your paperwork, and now you are a citizen. And now the way you relate to the law is different. Okay? The authority that's over you has changed. That's the same kind of thing that's happening here. There's a kingdom transfer. They're being handed over to Satan, and the church has the authority and actually the responsibility to do this at times as we represent the kingdom of Christ on earth. The power of the Lord Jesus is with us for this. And that's Matthew 18, 18 to 20. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's the language of the keys of the kingdom that that Jesus gave to the church, to bind and to loose. Whatever you bind it, you loose it here, it's bound and loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if any two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. So on our own, I can't put somebody in or out of the kingdom of Jesus. I'm just some guy. But Jesus has the power to do that. He's the king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And when his people are gathered together, his spirit is present, his authority is here. We do have the authority and the responsibility to do this. We've been given the authority to bind and loose in the keys of the kingdom. Jesus is among us when we gather in his name. Do you see how profound it is to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ? Do you see the weight of responsibility that we have? Do you see the significance of this? I think that we should all really tremble about this responsibility that we have. Like, if you hear about these things and you get, like, giddy about it, that's, like, something's wrong in your head, right? In your heart. If you're just like, oh, cool, like, I want to hand somebody over to Satan, okay? That's not what's supposed to be evoked from you in this, right? But what this should evoke is, like, a trembling sense of responsibility that we have towards one another and in the kingdom of God. And God forbid that this ever happens to anyone here. God forbid that any of you ever get handed over to Satan. It's a scary and a dark and a sad thing. And I've known many people to whom this has happened, and it's never gone well for them. I've heard it described in several different ways. One, like, wow, it is really bad out there. Or I've heard it described like, man, a darkness just settled over me like I cannot describe to you. It was the darkest point in my entire life. These are the kinds of things that you experience when you get handed over to Satan. God forbid this ever happens to anyone here, but if it does, you need to feel the weight. Let me plead with you right now, because whenever you talk to somebody who's going through this process, they're often hardened. That's why they're at this stage. They're not listening to you. They're not listening to the church. They're not listening to God. They're not listening to the Spirit. They're not listening to their Bible. They're hardened. So let me say this now, to everybody, well, if you ever find yourself there being handed over to Satan by a church, priority number one in your life needs to be making that right with the church that handed you over to Satan. Because they have the authority to bind and to loose, and it's bound and loosed in heaven. And you have to take that seriously. You have to take the full weight of that and say, like, whatever I need to do to get right with the church, I will repent. You go to that church, you go to those people, the very ones who excommunicated you, and you talk to them and you say, what do I need to do? What's the process for getting restored? I need back in the kingdom of Jesus. I do not want to be in the hand of Satan. It's a dangerous and a scary and a terrible place to be. What do I have to do to get back? You work it out with that church and you restore them, and they'll bind you back in. They'll give you a path of repentance. Do this, right? Make this right. Stop doing whatever sin it was that was leading you that way and make it right and get restored to God's people. Because Jesus said, what we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Do you believe him? That's the question, is do you believe what Jesus said? Not whether you believe me or whether you like what I'm saying, but whether you believe Jesus. All I'm doing is reading to you and explaining the clear meaning of several passages of the Bible. So if you ever get there, just make it your number one priority to be restored, to be back in the kingdom of heaven. Don't just go join another church. And this is what I see all the time. I mean, it's, so he gets excommunicated, they get handed over to Satan, they just go down the street to another church. They move to another town and just hop in at another church without ever dealing with the fact they're in the hand of Satan. Like, that would be like, that's bizarre to do that and just never say anything. It's dangerous for you who's in that state, right? It's, you're in Satan's hand and just think, if I just ignore it, maybe it'll go away. But it doesn't just go away. All right, I'm going to keep moving. A few more questions I want to answer about this. Who hands someone over to Satan? Who's able to do this? We've already alluded to this a lot. But in 1 Timothy, it's Paul who says he did it. And he handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan. I take that as a special apostolic ability to, as an individual, hand somebody over to Satan. I don't really think that the general pattern is that an individual person hands someone over to Satan. Okay? Well, I tried, right? Because that wouldn't be following Matthew 18, where you go, and then if they don't listen to you, then you don't just hand them over. You go and get a few more. If they don't listen to them, you go to the whole church. Okay? But Paul was an apostle, so he's got a different office than we do. But the assembled church is who's called to do it. You see that in 1 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5, and in Matthew 18. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you all, plural, the church, are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Who does it? The church does it. The assembled church, or Matthew 18. If he doesn't listen to you, then bring him to the church. And then he emphasizes that assembled peace. If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, right? It will be done for them. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. It doesn't have to be a big church. It can be a very, very small church, but it's the church who does this. We do it together. We as the church hold each other's citizenship in the kingdom of God. Do you see that reality here? I mean, because the church has the authority through the keys to bind and loose to put you out of the kingdom of God, right? Isn't that what it says? The church holds each other's citizenship. We are not radical individuals, each related to Jesus one by one. We relate to Jesus through the body, through his church, and that church has actually authority over our citizenship, all for one another. This is a good thing. This is a beautiful thing. We probably bristle against that because we're Americans or individualists, but this is how it's set up. And this is why membership happens publicly the way that it does here at Gospel Church. And maybe it feels awkward sometimes. We only do it every so often, and we're kind of, oh, the slide didn't get on there, and we're all trying to say something out loud together, or we're agreeing to do this together. Like, what is this? Why are we doing this weird thing, right? Just stop. It doesn't fit with the flow of the service, but it's really, really important. That's why we do it the way we do, because we hold each other's citizenship. And so we together are exercising the keys for the good of one another. We're binding people in. We're saying, yes, they're in. Yes, we put the stamp. We're binding on earth, so it's bound in heaven. It's just a way of doing that obviously and not just kind of fly by the seat of your pants. Like, yeah, you're probably in. I don't know. Do you trust you? You know, whatever. You work that out with Jesus, but that's not the picture we see here. We see the church holding each other's citizenship. And so that's why we do membership the way that we do at Gospel Church. We try to make it obvious. We don't take this lightly. I think if you take the keys lightly, then you just be like, yeah, whatever. You know, we're all in the kingdom. Or if you think you are, you probably are. But we take this responsibility towards one another seriously. And so we try to do it explicitly. We try to have a process and a clearly explained way of, here's how it works. Here's how we're doing it. And so that way, if we're doing anything stupid, we can say, hey, why are you doing that way? Why not, you know, do it like this? We're recognizing each other's citizenship. So let me stop for a minute and then address a possible objection here. And then the last thing is just going to be, why would you do this? Why would you hand somebody over to Satan? We talk about how, what it is, what it means, how a church, how it's done, who does it, the church does it. And I want to stop and deal with an objection. And then I want to talk about why on earth you would do this when Jesus is transferring people into his kingdom, delivering them from Satan. He's praying that we would be delivered from Satan in John 17. And now we're handing them over to Satan. Why would we do that? But first, the objection. It's just like, doesn't all this just feel really judgy to you? I mean, doesn't all of this just kind of have this air of like censoriousness and judging other people? And like, who are we to say that we hold somebody else's faith or that we can hand somebody over to Satan? Or who are you to judge somebody else? Like, doesn't all this just kind of have some of that feel like this church, is this like legalism or something, right? I mean, what is this strange practice that I've never heard about in a different church? Isn't all this really judgmental? And the answer is yes, it is judgmental. And I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 5. I want you to have that open in front of you. 1 Corinthians 5:3. Paul says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Paul is making a judgment about a sinner within the church. And now, go down to verse 12. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" Remember, he's like, I'm not talking about not associating with people outside the church. You'd have to leave the world. But if they bear the name of brother and they're guilty of these sins, have nothing to do with them, right? For, why? "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" It's not our job to be judging the world. We love to do that. You know, look at the world and what's all bad about them out there and think, you know, those nasty people out there. But he says, that's not your job. Okay? "What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" You see that? That's the Holy Spirit wrote that. Paul, carried along by the Holy Spirit, tells the church, you are not supposed to judge those outside the church, but you are supposed to judge those inside. Do you see that? Verse 13, "God judges those outside. You purge the evil person from among you." We think, isn't that judgmental? Well, in a way it is, but being judgmental is only bad if you're not the judge. I mean, nobody goes into the courtroom and is like, this place is so judgy. What's he doing handing down these verdicts? Well, he's a judge. That's his job. That's what he's supposed to do, right? And the same thing, the church holds a function like this because the church is a kingdom, is a part of the kingdom of God. The church is a family, and we emphasize the family piece. We're like all together, and we love each other no matter what. Yes, true. But the church is also, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're a holy nation. And so we have certain responsibilities to carry out that involve at times making judgments. Now, we shouldn't be censorious. We shouldn't have a judgmental spirit where we're all delighting to judge one another. We're just nitpicking each other to death. And none of that is what is being talked about here. But it is, we are making judgments and we are called to make judgments. So, but doesn't the Bible say, "Judge not, lest you be judged"? So that's the last one. Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Matthew 7, 1. "Judge not that you be not judged." Why? "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Okay? So you should be very careful when you judge. If you go to pass a judgment like this on somebody, have you first checked your own heart, right? Have you dealt with your own self first? And that's what he's going to say. "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You won't even be able to see." So what does Jesus conclude? "Therefore, never worry about the speck in your brother's eye." It's not what he says. He says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Okay? So it's not that you never make a judgment. It's not that you never confront somebody. It's that you don't do it as a hypocrite. You don't go judging people for stuff that you yourself are doing. Right? "First take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." It's not that you never do it. It's just that you do it in the right way. "Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." That requires judging. What's a dog? What's a pig? There's an element of making judgments that's required and that's important. Paul actually later will rebuke the Corinthian church for being unable to judge cases that come up among them where people are suing one another within the church. They're going to outside courts, and he says, "Can't you judge these cases on your own? Don't you know that you're being matured to a place where you are going to judge angels? In the age to come, somehow, you will be judging, we will be ruling over and passing judgments over angelic beings." So we got to learn to grow in this. The evangelical church today is just, I mean, nobody's going to be promoted in that business in the age to come because we've never even thought about making a judgment. We're just hands off. But in some ways that just betrays that we don't care enough. And we don't understand what we've been called to, really or totally who we are as the people of God. What authority and what responsibility has been given to us. So that brings me to the last point, is just why would we do this? Why would we? I trust you see from the Bible that we are called to do this. The church hands people over to Satan and what it is. Why would we do it? Why would we go against the flow of what Jesus' stated purpose is? It's for their salvation. Why hand someone over to Satan? For two reasons. First, for their salvation, for the salvation of that person. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, he says, "You are to deliver this man over to Satan for," here's the purpose, "the destruction of the flesh." Why hand someone over to Satan? So that their flesh will get destroyed. Why? So that, what's the purpose of destroying their flesh? So that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. It's for the purpose of their salvation. Why do you spank your kids? Not because you hate them, but because you love them. You want to see them corrected. You want to see them turn. You want to see something more beautiful, something better in its place. Same thing with this. It's for their salvation. The destruction of the flesh, so that their spirit might be saved in the day of salvation. So that they might not learn, so that they might learn not to blaspheme, is why Paul did it. It's 1 Timothy 1:20. He handed them over to Satan so that they would learn not to blaspheme. That seems to imply correction. That seems to imply they're being brought back. It's all okay. It's for their good. We need to be called out for sin, right? To just get away with high-handed, rebellious sin is dangerous. It's really, really dangerous for you if you get away with that and nobody ever says anything. Because Jesus says on the last day, all kinds of people are going to come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, you know, we cast out demons in your name. We did all these wonderful works in your name." And he's going to say it to a bunch of them, "Depart from me. I never knew you. I don't want that to be me. I don't want that to be you. I don't want that to be any of us." So we need to check each other. We need to care about each other enough to not just let each other get away with our sin without ever being confronted about it. If we really love each other, we will say something. To get away with it is not good for us or for others. Even Plato, who's not a Christian, understands this. Plato the philosopher taught the same thing. Like, it's really bad for a person to do evil. It's secondly bad for them to do evil and get away with it. It's even better than that. It's the best is if you just never do evil. But a little less than that and a little better than doing evil and getting away with it is doing evil and then getting caught for it and then getting punished and then changing. It's like, that's just better for you as a person. Okay? It doesn't even take Jesus to understand that. But we have an epidemic in the church today of just putting niceness over goodness. You know that niceness and goodness are not the same thing. We just go around, it's like, just never say anything that would cross somebody or make them feel uncomfortable or be something they wouldn't like. But that's never what Jesus called us to. I mean, we're supposed to be kind. We're supposed to be gentle. So you want to use the kindest and gentlest approach to whatever thing that you can. But the Bible says that faithful are the wounds of a friend and profuse are the kisses of an enemy. We need to be willing to genuinely love each other. This is hard. It's easier to not do this, isn't it? It's easier to just leave people alone. Well, man, they're a person. They're always doing this thing, and it's clearly wrong, and it's clearly sin. It makes me mad. And so we'll either just like attack personally to get them to stop, not out of love, or we'll just avoid them. I'm going to stay away from that person. They're always doing that. I don't like that. But neither one of those is the act of love. That's the easy way. But the hard way is to say something in love, to confront them. Follow Matthew 18. That's what Jesus commanded us to do. It's what we're called to do. So why do we do this? Why hand somebody over to Satan? For their salvation. And secondly, for the purity of the church. That's 1 Corinthians 5:6-8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven spreads. Evil spreads. If we don't do this, it will spread to you. There's another motivation. It will mess up our whole church body if we don't do this. It will mess every one of us up because we're a body. You can't get cancer in a body and just like get mad at your toe or you know whatever has the cancer. So what? It's going to spread. We're all connected inevitably. So we have to deal with it. That's what leaven does. It spreads. So it's for the purity of the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are in leaven. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's for the purity of the church. And how many times have you talked to somebody about Jesus and they've said, the church is full of hypocrites. Right? I'm not going to go there. This is people all say one thing and do another. Well, that's because we're not doing this. It's because we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. It is in many ways because we're not obeying God on this. So if somebody says the church has lots of people who sin, you're like, yeah. Granted, so does the world. We're trying. God's gracious to us. He'll be gracious to you too if you come in. But if it's just like a hypocrite, that means like you pretend like you're something when you're really not. That's different, isn't it, than people who sin. Hypocrites, so you act all holy and you act like you're all great, but then I see what you do. You know, I see you at work. I see how you really are. It's for the purification of the church. The hypocrites shouldn't be allowed to stay. They should be pursued. They should be loved. But if eventually it turns out they're just actors, you know, the word for hypocrite is just from the Greek word for an actor. You put on a mask. You just put the Christian mask on, but you're not really a Christian in the heart. You play like a Christian. Well, those people don't belong in the church unless they will repent and become Christians. That's always, yep, come on in, but you gotta come through Jesus. Okay. But don't we want sinners here? And we're saying we're purifying the church and get them out, get the sinners out, purge the evil person from among you. But don't we want sinners here? And don't we want people coming to Jesus? We do. We desperately want people coming to Jesus. We want sinners here. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, but you're just here because you're intrigued or you're exploring Jesus and trying to figure it out, we want you here. And we're not on a hunt to like, there you are. We're going to get you out. That's why we have this distinction about membership. That's why membership, again, is an important thing so that we can say, everybody is welcome. We want everybody here sitting under the preaching of God's word. We want everybody here. We compel the people to come and come to the feast and come to gospel community and get to know us and come to Bible studies and let us pray with you and pray for you and ask questions and all of that. We want more and more and more of all of that. So that's why we just need a circle where you say, and then well, we have people who come. And then we have people who are Christians, people who are in, people who are members, people who have been saved, people whose sins are forgiven. We have to draw that line. And so then we can say, everybody, come on in. You're all welcome here. But if you're a member, if you're calling yourself brother, as Jesus says it, right? How do we draw the circle of brother? Who's a brother and who's a guest in the house of God? Everybody's welcome as a guest in the house of God, but not everybody's welcome as a brother, because if you're not a brother, you can't be a brother, but you can become a brother right now by putting your trust in Jesus and being saved. And that's why we fence the table every week, right? Because that is how we express that. It's how we show it. It's how we make it obvious to everybody. Do you know what I mean? Fence the table. When we go to communion and we say, look, if you're not a Christian, don't come to this table because this isn't for you. This is a sign of fellowship with Jesus. It's dangerous to approach God without being in Jesus. And it's just not true if you come to this table because this table means something. And what it's saying is you're a Christian. That's why it says discerning the body is what we're trying to avoid. That's the warning in the Bible. It talks about not discerning the body. It means not understanding who's in and who's out. That's why it's the language of discerning the body. That's what the warning is about. So if you don't discern the body of Jesus, you're just like anybody's in the body of Jesus. That's just not true. So there are things that we do as a church that might strike you as weird when you come because the church has lost this, but it's all normal throughout the history of the church. But more recently, we've just dropped all this because it felt too judgy and we didn't want to exclude anybody from anything. But that's why we do the way we do. And that's why the table is for Christians. It's for brothers. It's for those who are in. If you don't believe in Jesus, if you haven't been saved and born again, you don't know him, then you don't come to the table. But you're still welcome here. And just come to Jesus and then all that's there is for you. All right. Gospel church. Let me just apply this. Do we love God? Do we love the church? And do we love each other enough to deal with sin in this way? Like, will we be a church who will do what Jesus tells us to do? And failingly and imperfectly, and we're working it out. But are we set to on this track? Or do we attack those who sin against us? Out of love, just try to tear them down to their face or just snipe at them from a distance. That's easy to do. You know, churches get the reputation for gossiping and slandering. It's because we're not doing this, because we're not dealing with stuff head on as we just go around behind. So-and-so did this, so-and-so said that. It's dangerous, isn't it? But it's so much easier. We shouldn't be doing it. Not if we love God, not if we love his church, not if we love each other. We lie in wait to sabotage people who sin against us. I'll just come up with a way to get them back. Well, that's not loving them. That's not how the kingdom of God functions. The world will know that we're Christians by the love we have for each other because we don't function that way. We don't work like the world. Do we write people off in our heart, just decide they're not our responsibility? So like Cain, am I my brother's keeper? It's not my job. Not my day to watch him. It is your day to watch him. It's your brother. You are your brother's keeper. We all have this responsibility. Or do we just figure that somebody else will deal with it? I'm not really good at that. I'm not super good at confrontation, so we'll just let the other people in the church do that, other people who are better at that. But we're all called to this, aren't we? if somebody sins against you. Okay? Anyone ever sinned against you? Show of hands. You ever been sinned against? Okay? Then you fit under the Matthew 18 rubric. If somebody sins against you, you go to them. Okay? You can't just cast it off on somebody else. You can't just say, oh, that's why we have the pastors. That Pastor Tom seems into that. Let him do it. Okay? Or pretend it never happened and just leave a person in their sin. Okay? It is a man's glory to overlook an offense. We don't want to be the sin police, the nitpickers. You know, I think you might have had a bad intention when you said, you know, you kind of looked at me funny when you said that. I think maybe, right? It's a man's glory to overlook an offense. Just let it slide if you can let it slide. But if it's a clear ongoing pattern of sin in somebody's life, this is really obvious. This is clearly sin. This is not me nitpicking somebody's personality or something I didn't like, right? But there's a clear thing about sin. That's when we do this, okay? Jesus tells us how to deal with each other's sin. We go to them. All this is for love. It's all in love. It's never vindictive. It's never over personality differences. It's never over petty feuds. It's for clear-cut, obvious, publicly recognizable sin that's obvious to the community of the church. It's for unrepentant, high-handed sin, and it's for the glory of God, the good of the church, and the salvation of sinners. In other words, it's part of the ministry of the gospel, which calls people away from their sin to Christ. Okay? This is a difficult part of the ministry of the gospel. The fun part of the ministry of the gospel is just like announcing forgiveness of sins, right? Just like forgiven and God loves you, and that's the fun part, and it is fun. We never lose that. That should be the part that delights you. If it doesn't, your wires are crossed, right? But this is important. This is good. It's crucial. It's a part of the ministry of the gospel that we're willing to really say, hey, that's sin, and that needs to be repented of. It's a hard part of it, but it is gospel ministry. Discipline for a Christian is never condemnation. Romans 8:1, if anybody's in Christ, there's now therefore no condemnation. Right? It's not about condemnation. It's a rescue mission. Right? It's a rescue mission. You see somebody in sin, they're trapped in their sin. It's not to condemn them. It's to rescue them. That's why it's for salvation. It's never pleasant in the moment, but painful. But it yields a harvest of righteousness for those who are trained by it. When you are disciplined, you're being treated as a son, the Bible says. You're being welcomed in the family. And if God uses us to treat his children like his children, that's an act of love. That's an act of grace. It's an act of welcoming people as children of God when we are faithful to do this in love, expressing the Father's heart. And I am really thankful that we have a Father in heaven who loves us enough to discipline us when we want to go astray. Don't we need it? You know the song we sing, Lord, I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I'm prone to leave the God I loved. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. And he hears that prayer and he delights in it. And he says, I know and I love you and I won't let you get away. I will chase you down and I will discipline you. I will do it in love. I'll do it with a father's heart and I will send my people after you. And this is how he's going to do it. We're the front line of that. It's an act of love. It's an act of the ministry of God's grace. And that's why we do it. Jesus is bringing people out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. And this is a part of that. When people think they're in the kingdom of God, but they're acting like they're in the kingdom of Satan, at some point we put them out so they may see and repent and come back and be saved. Let's pray. God, these are heavy things. These are serious matters. They are significant and they make us tremble. They're filled with dangers on either side of compromise or of just being jerks about it. So, Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit that fills us to cause us to increasingly be a church who treats one another like this, who loves one another enough to talk about each other's sin. God, help us, give us incredible humility through the cross so that we can be open to criticism, and give us incredible grace through the cross so that we're ready to receive the forgiveness of God and demonstrate graciousness towards each other in all things. Father, help us to be courageous to speak to each other. Help us to love more than we just are concerned about being nice and not ruffling feathers. God, help us to be different. Help us to be a different kingdom, a different community that reflects the glory of Jesus Christ. For we ask in his name. Amen.